With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're picking up at verse 27. Title of our study, Stumbled and Scattered. Mark 14, picking up at verse 27, Stumbled and Scattered. Before we wade into the passage, let me say there are two ways to learn any lesson. There's the easy way and there's our way. There's the easy way and there's God's way. And that's the way we really want to go. And we're going to see that, well, there's good news, whatever takes place. If we choose to believe the Lord and respond by obeying the Lord, well, we're going the easy way. If we choose not to believe and to disobey, we're going to go the more difficult route. The good news is, if you belong to Him, He will complete the work He began in you. He'll get it done either way. The only difference will be, if you do it the easy way, there'll be a lot less suffering and sorrow and pain and problems. And if you do it the hard way, well, you're going to be like Peter. And we're going to be seeing that Peter more often than not does things the hard way. He doesn't believe, he doesn't receive, he doesn't obey. But get this, God completes the work He begins in Peter. God chose Peter to use him mightily, and God's going to get that job done. So there's hope even for the most obstinate among us. Well, Jesus said to them, verse 27, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now see it. He's telling them exactly what's about to happen. And he says, when it's going to happen tonight and why it's going to happen, because you're walking with me, because you're serving me, because you're with me, this particular trial, this problem would occur because they were connected to him. So the bottom line is, though, he says, it is written. And I've noticed Jesus says it, we should believe it. And if the scriptures say it, we should believe it. And if Jesus says it and the scriptures already said it, well, I don't have to tell you, do I? We should believe it. And get this, Peter doesn't. He has problems with the little things, the small words, words like all. In other words, he can understand big concepts, but he can't understand small ones like all of you will be made to stumble. Because his response is, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, I understand all, but all doesn't include me. That's sort of Peter's take on the word. And you know, the scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. And if you get in a conversation with someone who says, well, not me, you need to know there's no reason to argue the point. All you need to say is, well, the Bible says, if you say you're not a sinner, you're saying God's a liar. Because God says you have sinned. And so you simply tell them what the Bible says. You don't argue the point. It's not your job to convince them or convict them, just to declare the truth. And then, of course, we're to do it in love. But he says, all of you will be made to stumble. It was prophesied. Jesus understood the prophecies. He applies them appropriately and accurately. And so then he does add, after I've been raised. That tells us he's actually pointing to the cross, because the cross is always connected to, in Jesus' mind and in his teaching, to the resurrection. So after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Well, Peter, of course, and we've seen this so often with him, if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Now, here's one of the things I've learned from Peter. Because, again, there's the easy way to learn and the hard way. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us, all these things were written for our examples. Now, he's pointing to things in the Old Testament, but certainly they would apply to these things here in the New as well. They're examples to us. So if I see a bad example, I can say, I'm not going to follow that. And if I see a good example, I can say, I am going to follow that. And that's, of course, God's intention. So Peter says, well, all of them, but not me. He separates himself. He singles himself out. And I want to suggest that's always a foolish move. Because he is exalting himself in the process. He is showing his pride and arrogance that, yeah, I understand, Lord. I hang out and live with these guys. They are flaky. But Lord, you know me. I'm rocky. You can depend on me. Count on it. We'll come back to that whole rocky thing, and you'll see it here in the passage. Well, Jesus says to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now see it. The first trial is something they're all going to endure. The second trial is something no one had to endure, but Peter put himself in a position where because of his pride, because he wouldn't acknowledge he was just like the rest, made of the same stuff, no temptation overtakes us such as common to man. We're all going to be tempted. And because he says, not me. Well, he says, well, you are a special case, Peter. You know, one's going to betray me, all will forsake me, but you're going to deny me. Not once, not twice. But, well, I'd have to say thrice if I wanted to stay, but I'll just say three times. In any case, he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And you know, when a leader says something really dumb, you can tell he's a leader because everybody else says the same dumb thing. Yeah, they all said likewise. Yeah, us too, we'll all die for you. Now here's the irony. They are all going to die for him, but not yet. Because he didn't choose them and spend 3.5 years discipling them, knowing he was about to go to the cross and then would lead to the resurrection and the ascension. He didn't do all that so they could die with him then. Ultimately, though, they would prove their love for him by laying down their lives for him. Well, in any case, Peter would rather die, than deny his Lord. And I'm sure he was sincere. He really believed that he could stand up to the trial that was ahead. But the reality is, Peter doesn't really know himself as well as the Lord knows him. And of course, that's true for all of us. The Lord knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He says he knows what we're going to say before we say it, what we're going to do before we do it. He knows. So he's never shocked by it or surprised or caught off guard. Sometimes we are. Not just with what others do, but even with what we do. I can't believe I would think that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. But the Lord's never saying, well, man, how could that happen? He already knows. Well, they come to a place named Gethsemane, and we're going to be going back and forth from Jesus to the disciples and Jesus to Peter mainly. Because Peter's the guy here, see? He separated himself. He singled himself out. He's exalted himself. And Jesus is going to have to humble him so that he can use him. Well, he says to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Peter, James, and John, that inner circle, they were with him in the house of Jairus. When he raised that little girl from the dead, they were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration for that board meeting where Moses and Elijah and Jesus got together and talked about his decease, his exodus, the way he would lead his people out of bondage. They were there. And now they're there in the garden. The others are on the outer perimeter. They're there close to Jesus, close enough to watch, close enough to hear. And he begins to weep, and he begins to pray, and he's sorrowful, we read, even to death. And you know, when you're struggling, when you're suffering, you want somebody who loves you and cares for you just to be near you. There was nothing they could do to alleviate his suffering, but they could share in it by just being close. And so he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed. And take note, it's so important, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus prays that the Father would spare him from the hour and from the cup that lie just ahead. That hour would be the hour of his crucifixion. That cup would be the wrath of God poured out, his indignation, the penalty for our sin, poured out on Jesus. And we'll read later in Paul that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin for us. So Jesus is saying, and don't miss the importance of this statement in prayer, if there's any other way, let this hour pass, let this cup pass. Did the hour pass? No. Did the cup pass? No. What does that mean? It means that there is no other way for men, for women, for boys and girls to find salvation, to find forgiveness, to find themselves in the presence of God. Jesus said it, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And had it been possible that there was another way, you have to know the Father would have spared his Son. And this, by the way, when people say, well, what about Buddha, or what about Muhammad, or what about Krishna, or what about? Some have even suggested it's unfair of God to make only one way. I'm suggesting that understanding the Scripture and our nature and our sin and all that, it would have been just if God hadn't made any way. He made a way. We should just be grateful there is a way. And we got to go that way. So when Jesus says, if there's any other way, well, if good works or being a good person or keeping the law or being religious or having good intentions, if any of that could do the job, could buy our forgiveness, certainly the Father would have spared his Son. There is something else here, and that's his sensitivity to the separation that sin causes. Now, Jesus has never experienced what we've experienced for so much of our lives. Sin breaks fellowship. And when you're a believer in Jesus, a child of God, you will always be a child of God. It's important to know that. But sin breaks fellowship. And in the very same way, when we were raising our boys and they were little and they acted up, not that it happened often. Yeah, if you know my boys, it happened. And the bottom line, we'd be at the table and they'd be something disrespectful or they'd get into it. We'd send them to their rooms. And you're not coming out of there, and you've said it, you've heard it. You're not coming out of there until your attitude changes, until you ask forgiveness, until you make things right. Here's the deal. All the time they're in their room, whether they're stewing or whether they're, suffering or whether they're, whatever they were doing in there, the fellowship is broken. They're not enjoying the meal. They're not enjoying the fellowship. But they're still my kids. They're still under my house. My roof, they're still provided for and protected and loved perfectly by me. Nothing could ever change that. And it's essential that we get that. Because when we sin, we do still break fellowship. And that's the picture. We go to our room until we get it right. And we don't enjoy the meal of God's word that we could be having. And we don't enjoy the fellowship with God's people. We don't really enter into worship in the same way. We miss out on so much, but we don't cease being God's kids. His plan for us is still the same. So I bring this to your attention because Jesus knew he was about to experience something he'd only seen the effects of. He had never been separated from the Father. John tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They were face to face in perfect fellowship, in perfect unity before anything was. Father and Son and Holy Spirit were. And so Jesus, seeing the hour just ahead, knowing the cross was coming, that the wrath of God would be poured out, that our sin would be placed on him. As we read in Colossians, the handwriting of transgressions that was upon us, he took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. But he knew that was coming, and he dreaded that separation. Now, here's the sad truth. We don't always even realize that we've separated ourselves from the Father. We're so numb to that because for many of us, and at least for part of our lives, we've been rebellious and lived in disobedience. And so we don't have that same degree of sensitivity. But I can give you a sure test that you've broken fellowship with God. you will lose your joy immediately. You will lose your peace immediately. You will lose that sense of well-being and gratitude and connectedness. And you might not recognize, oh, wow, I've broken fellowship, which means I'm in sin. You might start looking around to think, what happened to cause me to feel this way? And that's sort of common, isn't it? That we're thinking, if she hadn't done that, or if he hadn't said that, or if they hadn't cut me off, or if this hadn't happened. But the real issue is, how am I responding to it? Because my response determines if I stay in fellowship with the Father or not. Well, in any case, Jesus is shrinking back from that reality. Why? He, of all the things he would endure, all the suffering, all the sorrows, to be separated at that moment, that's something I'm sure that he was dreading more than anything. Well, he comes in this moment of grief, in this hour of trial, and he found them, verse 37, sleeping, and said to Peter, notice this, he could have said, fellas, because it's Peter, James, and John that are there with them, supposed to be staying awake, supposed to be praying with them. And he says to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Now, if you go back through Mark's gospel, you're going to see that early on, well, Peter was called Simon. Why? That's his given name. Simon means a reed. You know, it blows in the wind, it floats with the tide. And Jesus, in effect, says to Simon, now we know him as Peter, you're Simon, but you're going to be Peter. What does Peter mean? Rocky, stable, solid, a rock. And so for him to call him Simon here, it's like he's saying, hey, reed, you know, you're swaying, you're floating, you're vacillating, you're sleeping. And we're going to see in one instance after another, after another, after another, Peter is doing everything except what Jesus asked him to do. He argues when he should have been agreeing. He's sleeping when he should have been praying. And I wish I could say that's all, but there's more. With Peter, there's always more. Well, Simon, are you sleeping? And I think that you is emphatic. Simon, are you sleeping? In other words, I mean, you're going to die for me, but you can't even stay awake for an hour with me? You can't even be alert and pray? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And we're going to see, of course, they fall asleep again and again. And then there'll be this trial. And I don't know if you've been there or had this experience. I don't know what you're like when you first wake up. But when I first wake up, I'm completely disoriented. Not only last about 5 seconds, so I don't jump right out of bed, lest I, you know, land on something or go the wrong direction, but I can wake up and be completely spaced out. Now, there are times, if I wake up in the night, I know exactly where I am. I realize, hey, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. What am I doing awake? So I'll just pray and say, Lord, you know I need sleep, and, you know, pray for my kids, pray for Scotty down in Belize, pray for others who are out, the couples, the people and things I've been praying for the services today. But I'm saying if especially if I'm napping and it's not a comfortable situation and I wake up, I'm just like, what in the world? I think Peter's like that, and maybe some of you are like that. We're going to see how he responds in a moment. Well, in any case, watch and pray, he says, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. What words? Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer them or answer him. I like that. For once, Peter at least doesn't have a comeback. The Lord says, you're still sleeping? And they're just like, I don't know. And then it comes the third time and says, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Now, if you go through John's gospel over and over and over, he'll speak of his hour. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now he's saying flat out, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, Jesus had prophesied during that Passover dinner that one of them would betray him. And he's never wrong. And then he said, all of you will forsake me. And he's never wrong. And then he tells Peter, you, Peter, are going to deny me. Not once, not twice. You're going to deny me three times. So comes back. He finds them. He wakes them now and says, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders, and his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now listen, the kiss is a token of affection, a sign of love. But in Judas's case, it's absolute hypocrisy. The title rabbi was one of respect and submission. And well, Judas was anything but respecting the Lord and submitted to the Lord. No, this kiss and this title, well, it was all about him identifying Jesus. And it brings us to another issue, one that many of us have pondered, perhaps not all of us. Why was it difficult after 3.5 years of ministry for them to even identify Jesus? Some have imagined, because we see those pictures of Jesus, that he was just handsomer than anybody in his generation. And if that were true, they would have just said, get the handsome guy. Or that he glowed in the dark, you know, or had a little halo that floated over his head, and they'd get the glowing guy or the halo guy. But he had to identify him because Jesus, well, the scripture says there was nothing in his outward appearance that would have caused us to be drawn to him. And I like that. I like it for a lot of reasons, especially in this generation where we're so, well, media oriented. And, you know, if people are handsome or athletic or talented, others listen to them like what they say actually matters. And there could be some of the biggest knuckleheads in the world. And here's Jesus, and there's nothing outwardly to say, hey, here's the one. But it's his character, it's his love, it's his compassion, it's his miracles, it's his teaching, it's his life, it's his death, it's who he is and what he was doing that sets him apart. And it's important for us to see it, because we're not really, well, we shouldn't be really concerned about, well, our appearance, or, I mean, you want to do a reasonable job at fixing yourself up, and I commend you. It looks like everybody showered and at least brushed their hair and stuff, and that's a good thing. But we can be so fixated on that outward part that we forget what's going on inwardly. Could you imagine spending an hour in prayer before you came to church just so your heart would be softened and ready, and you're like, Lord, and I'm praying for the people who'll be next to me and on this side and in front, and for all the people struggling today to just get to church. But we're all, let's be honest, we're kind of focused on the outward because our society is all about that. And the Lord's all about the reality that's inward and only seen through the compassion we show and the love we demonstrate. Well, in the midst of all this, verse 46 says, then they laid their hands on him and took him. And by the way, this could not have happened had Jesus not submitted to it. Had he not prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, there's no way they could have arrested him. Why? Well, you know, when they came to take him king, he didn't want that to happen at that point. He just walked away. When they came to throw him off a cliff, he just walked through their midst. He could get away if he wanted to get away. That's the whole point. So they've got soldiers, and they got clubs, and they've got lanterns, and they have all of this. And one of the other gospel writers says, when they show up, he says, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he, or I am. And then he says, let these guys go. Can you imagine that? You know, you're somewhere where the cops show up and they're going to arrest everybody, and you just take charge. You're like, hey, you leave them alone. You just take me. And when he says, I am, by the way, they all fall back. And he says, and they're slow learners, because he says, who are you seeking? After they get up, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am again. They all fall back again. I'm wondering how many times that could happen before they just stay down and say, we're not playing. We're here to arrest you. But he says, let them go. And it shows that he was in control. He wasn't just taken by them. He gave himself to them. Then verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know that there were two swords. Jesus told them, hey, bring some swords. They said, we have two. He says, that'll be enough. We also know from the other gospel accounts, though Mark doesn't tell us, that Peter is the guy who cuts off the high priest servant's ear. So that means there were two swords and he made sure he got one of them. I'm thinking James and John, if you know anything about them and their history, they're probably doing this for the other, you know? They're, okay, come on, one of those swords is mine. But the bottom line is, Peter has a sword, and though Mark doesn't tell us, and Peter's really Mark's source for all this, so maybe Peter said, give me a break. I mean, I've made so many mistakes, don't tell him it was me. Hey, word's going to get out anyway, isn't it? Anyway, Peter, trying to defend his Lord in that state of, you know, he wakes up and he was arguing when he should have been agreeing, sleeping when he should have been praying. Now he's striking out when he should have been listening, because one of the disciples asked, shall we strike with the sword? I'm thinking that had to be the other one who had a sword. I mean, what's the point of asking unless you can do it, you know? You want us to get them, Lord? That's why I think it had to be James and John. Remember, they were the ones willing to fry people for Jesus. Give us the word, we'll call fire down out of heaven and destroy them for you. Well, in any case, Peter takes off the high priest's servant's ear. Had it been a Roman soldier, one of two things would have happened. He would have been killed on the spot, or there would have been four crosses on that hill. So we can be grateful, and certainly Peter should be grateful, that not only did he have bad aim, because who tries to cut off somebody's ear, you know? But he got the guy who was least important to the Romans, some high priest servant. Who cares, see? So Peter doesn't even get arrested for this. And if later they try to bring him up on charges and take him to court, no problem, because we're told Jesus went down, clean that thing off, put it back on, and it was good as new. So had he been taken to court, and you've thought through it, no doubt, or should, well, he'd show up and they'd say, what's the charges? He cut off my servant's ear. Judge looks, I don't know, looks pretty good to me. Well, in any case, here's Peter. And when the question is asked, shall we strike with the sword? Peter doesn't even bother to wait for an answer. Why? He's defending the Lord. He's willing to die for the Lord. And again, I think he's sincere. But there's no way the Lord needs Peter to defend him. And I made mention of this, I think, last time or the week before. God doesn't need us to defend him. He's our defender. He defends us. Anyway, Peter, using the wrong sword and certainly on the wrong guy, later we'll see him take up the sword God intends him and intends us to use. In Acts 2, he'll take up the sword of the Spirit and he'll preach the gospel. And 3,000 people, after we're told they were cut to the heart, cried out, what must we do to be saved? And 3,000 people respond to the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 people respond. What a better sword, the one that cuts to the heart and instead of the physical sword. Jesus tells them, hey, put that away. The one who takes up the sword will die by the sword. Well, Jesus answers them, verse 48. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, he's given them a clue. Remember, these guys, many of them, know the Word of God. They know the Old Testament. And he says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. And again, that word all means all. Peter and the others all forsook him and fled. Now, verse 51 and 2. I had to tell you, I've taught through this book numerous times, and I still am clueless. A certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth around his naked body. The young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Okay. well, do what you will with it. I have no reason to, or no ability to figure out why that's here. Unless, of course, this is Mark telling us a little bit about what happened to him. It's possible. It's the only possibility I've heard suggested that might make any sense. But it reminds us that though all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and correction, instruction and righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be fully or perfectly or thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture's inspired, but God still let these people put their two cents in. And this is obviously somebody's, probably Mark's, two cents. Well, they led Jesus away, verse 53. To the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now remember, the first trial was the result of their following Jesus. The scripture prophesied that he would be stricken and they would all be scattered. But now Peter's following. And there was nothing to suggest that was Jesus' idea or God's plan or God's will. We know it's going to turn out to be the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would deny Jesus three times. So clearly it's going to have to happen. But it didn't have to happen had Peter not exalted himself above the others in the first place. So Peter fled as they all fled, and then he found his way back and followed. And we find him here at the enemy's fire, always a dangerous place to be. And the chief priest and the council sought testimony against Jesus, verse 55, to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. The law said, by the way, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything had to be established. And they're going to accuse him of a capital crime. They have to get some people to agree to what he said. So some rose up and bore false witness and said, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. Within 3 days, I will build another made without hands." No, they didn't. Why? He never said that. He said, when they asked for a sign of his authority for the things he was doing, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." He never said, "I will destroy this temple made without hands." No, they're saying Jesus said he's going to destroy this temple. No, Jesus said in 70 AD the temple would be destroyed. The scriptures prophesied, and Titus would ultimately be the one, a Roman soldier, who would destroy the temple. But Jesus wasn't going to destroy that temple. He was just saying, "You destroy mine and I'll raise it up." It's a picture of, again, his death and his resurrection. And this is often what people do with the Word of God and the Son of God. They add to his words, and in doing so, they completely change his words. They end up being something he never said and never meant. So in any case, even their testimony, did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Isaiah 53, by the way, prophesied that he would be silent before those who tried him. And the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ?" Now get it, they were expecting the Christ, not a Christ. And he has it right. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now listen, they had in their legal system, in the law, protection against self-incrimination. Our law protects us from that, by the way, because our laws were originally rooted in and based on the law of God. And it's only been in the last century, you know, that especially the latter half of the 20th century, that the law was reinterpreted, and actually, well, those Supreme Court justices, and I know they're brilliant, but they could look at something the founding fathers put in, say, they would look at things even after. Take the First Amendment. It guarantees us free speech, you know, the right to speak our mind. And what's happened is that has been now applied to anything and everything but speaking and preaching and teaching the Word of God. So you bring a Bible to school, you're in trouble. You share the Word of God in school, you're in trouble. You bring your Bible to the workplace, you're in trouble. You know what it protects today? Instead of free speech biblically and such, which I'm certain they were thinking of because they came from a country where you had to toe the line spiritually, where there was official state religion, and so they made provision and for freedom of speech. Well, now that same freedom is turned around to protect pornography and pornographers and all the filth that they spew out through the internet and every other way. And here's the real tragedy. Isaiah warns that such a thing would happen. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that's what, well, we've done in our country. We've taken the law, we've taken the Constitution, we've taken the amendments, and we've made them say the opposite of what they actually said. We've turned them around to approve that things that are evil and to condemn the things that are good. And Isaiah says, man, woe to such a people and generation. Well, the law protected him from self-incrimination. But listen, there's no way Jesus was going to deny who he was. All the traps set for him, and there have been many, failed. But when he was asked straight up, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? By the way, he's just saying, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. And not only am I, but you'll see me sitting at the right hand of the power. Where's Jesus right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And then he says, coming with the clouds of heaven. He adds, not only am I who you are asking, am I? And but here's what's going to happen. Hey, my death's certain, my resurrection a reality. I will ascend and I will come again. The high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. Now, blasphemy against God was a capital crime. It was punishable by death. And so he asked, what do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, this all excludes at least two people, I'm sure of, because this council would have included Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph is the one who will give his tomb to Jesus after his death. Nicodemus is the one who came to him by night and Jesus told him, Nick, you need to be born again. You must be born again. The spiritual giant, the spiritual leader, just like us, had to be born of the Spirit of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, natural. That which is born of spirit is spirit, supernatural. And he said, you need it, Nick, and we all need it. And so no doubt those two weren't there because everyone is affirming he condemned, he deserved, they condemned him saying he deserved to be put to death. And then they began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands again. As the brutality starts, that they spit on him and blindfold him. And we're told in Isaiah 53, they pluck out his beard and mock him. And in the midst of all of this, Isaiah 52 prophesies that his visage would be so marred you could hardly recognize him as a man. That's how serious the brutality, the pain he endured for us. Well, we come back to Peter and conclude with him. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you were also with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. When he heard that rooster crowing, two things happened. He remembered the word of the Lord. And that's what brought the conviction, and that's what brought the tears. But there's something else. We're told that Jesus endured three trials by the Jews that night, and then three trials by the Romans that next morning. And we'll look at all six in our introduction next time. But know this, in between those trials by the Jews and the three by the Romans, they led him from one place to another. And right at this moment, we're told by one of the gospel writers that Peter caught Jesus' eye. He denies the Lord just as the Lord said he would. The rooster crows and Jesus looks him in the eye. And I've pondered it long and hard, and I share it with you because the enemy of our souls wants to condemn us. The one who loves us and sent his spirit to live within us wants to convict us. And I'm certain, knowing the heart of God, knowing the compassion of God, knowing that God wants us to know him as a father. What father's heart doesn't break when his children are, well, you get it. The look would have been one of compassion, not a, I knew it. I tried to tell you, you're just as flaky as the rest of them. That would have been me. But Jesus, no doubt, a look of compassion. Peter, I tried to tell you, I didn't want you to have to go through this to experience this. I would have done anything to keep you from this, but Peter had to go through that valley so that he could be humbled. So by the time Jesus asked later, after the resurrection, as they're having breakfast on a seashore, he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Some have suggested, all there were there was fish and the other disciples. Some suggested Jesus is asking, do you love me more than fish? Come on. Of course. No, do you love me more than these? Would you say today what you said then? That you're not like the others. And Peter says something you never hear from him prior. Lord, you know all things. You know. You know, you know. So there's an easy way to do things, and there's a hard way. And here's the amazing thing. We get to choose. And whatever we choose, here's something even more amazing. God will not give up on us. He'll continue his work that he's begun. He will complete the work that he's purposed and promised to do. And he will make us into people who, like Peter, are solid, unlike Simon, are vacillating and flaky. Lord, thank you.